figures of speech. Of all the lessons, I think this one is almost certainly the most important one. Possible exception of the first week. This is so important. So we'll just jump right in. Let me ask you a question. What books of the Bible have figurative language, utilize figurative language? What books come to your mind?
Revelation,
for sure. It says, actually says, it was written in a symbolic language. Yeah, all of them. Every book, every chapter of the Bible has figurative language. In fact, almost no communication takes place without figurative language. It's an integral part of talking and communicating. So to understand language, you have to understand strict, literal meaning of grammar. But that alone is not enough. You must also be able to interpret figures of speech. One of the most common questions I get in hermeneutics is, how do you know when something is figurative or intended to be taken literally? Which is an excellent question, because a huge number of interpretive errors come from taking figurative language literally and literal language figuratively. And surprisingly, as common a question as that is, as often as people ask that question, most texts on hermeneutics don't have a major section on it. Only a few do. The good news is, just like all the other things that we've found so far in hermeneutics, you're already intuitively very good at this. You know how to do this. Bad news is, you know it so well, and it's so intuitive, that you may not be able to know how to apply what you do every day to the Bible without relearning the mechanics of it. So that's what we're going to try and do tonight. Let me give you a definition of what I'm talking about when I say figurative language. A figure of speech is any use of words other than the simplest normal use. So another way of saying that is, a figure of speech is when you use words in a certain way that if all they had is a dictionary and a grammar, they would say, your statement is wrong. A dictionary and a grammar don't cut it. When a dictionary and a grammar don't cut it, then you're into the figurative speech. Figures of speech are used to achieve an effect that can reach beyond the range of regular, normal language, simple mechanical language. Just to give you some examples, I picked up a newspaper and I copied the first two sentences of both the front page articles. There's two front page articles. One of them, the first two sentences were these. In Boston, the state police pulled over a bat boy who had borrowed the car of a Red Sox shortstop and discovered a vial containing anabolic steroids in the glove compartment. In San Diego, the Padres randomly test minor leaguers for steroids at spring training and find that about 1 in 5 test positive. Now, if you hear that, somebody asks you, is that figurative or is that literal? You probably say, well, that's literal. That's pretty straightforward. It's literal, right? Actually, there's three different figures of speech in there, at least. The first one is, the state police pulled over a bat boy. We know that's a figure of speech because, yeah, if all you had was a grammar and a dictionary, it doesn't make any sense. The state police refers to a political organization that includes hundreds of employees. In reality, the state police did not pull this guy over. Just one individual officer, maybe two, pulled him over, not the entire organization. That is a very common figure of speech. It's called metonymy, where one word is used to replace a related word. In this case, the literal way to say it would be, a state policeman pulled him over. But the writer decided to use the figure of metonymy and replace the phrase, a state policeman, with the state police that this policeman represents, an organization that he represents. So the actual subject is removed. The organization he's working on in behalf that he's working on behalf of is put in his place. And we all are so adept at interpreting figures of speech that we didn't even notice that as figurative language. It just makes perfect sense to us. When in reality, if you take it literally, it doesn't even make sense. Okay, so state police is the first figure of speech. What's the next one?
Well,
Pulled over, yeah. Pulled over is a figure. I mean, there's no actual pulling taking place, I'm assuming, right? It's just a figure of speech to refer to the process when the police officer indicates that you're supposed to stop by turning on his lights or whatever. The Padres is the use of metonymy where the organization is put in place of some doctor that they hire. I mean, the Padres don't do tests. But some doctor does it, and they authorize it, and so that's another metonymy. Another figure of speech is 1 in 5 test positive. They didn't just test 5. It's a way of saying 20% in a more vivid way that people can kind of picture. So there's always purposes for figures of speech. There's a reason why we use figurative language beyond just making language interesting, which it helps there too. But a message or an idea will affect you in a different way depending on how it's communicated, even though the meaning is identical. That is, if I say something to you in a literal way, I say the exact same thing in a figurative way, it will impact you in different ways. For example, if you want to emphasize, you know, if you just say, well, it's not very many, you might say, that's only 20%. But if you want to make it sound like a lot, you say, well, 1 in 5 do this. And it's the same number. But if you say 1 in 5, people will kind of picture a little group of 5 and every single, you know, there's one, and there's one. and it kind of makes it seem like, wow, that's a lot. If you are interpreting the Bible and you decide something is figurative and not literal, you have to be able to demonstrate from the text why it's figurative and not literal and why it would have been taken that way by the original readers. You can't just use figurative as a trump card to get out of a jam whenever you hit a passage that says something that's other than what you want it to say. And that, we just need to throw that out there at the outset, even though this group, I'm not really concerned about you all doing that, but it's done so commonly and so often. Part of the reason we do this class is so that you can pick up on errors that Bible teachers commonly make so that you can guard yourself against being led astray. And that's one of the things that is very often done is, you know, you're just using figurative language to kind of get out of a jam exegetically. For example, suppose you've been taught all your life that the sun and the stars existed way before the earth ever came into existence. And the sun is much older than the moon. And land was first, and then oceans. And light was first on earth from the sun. And the sun existed before plants on the earth. And dinosaurs were extinct before man ever existed. And reptiles appeared before birds. And land mammals appeared before marine mammals. And death existed before Adam and before sin. And God created through indirect processes, allowing natural laws to operate. And you've been taught all your life that we know about the nature of the creation process because we observe it still going on today. And you've been taught all that all your life, and then you read Genesis, and it says the opposite of every single one of those, and you can't just say, well, the Genesis, it's poetry, it's figurative. It's a giant figure of speech. And so therefore, I can reconcile it with what I learned from science class. It may be a giant figure of speech, but if you're going to assert that, you have to be able to demonstrate why it would not have been taken literally by the original readers. It's not enough to point to your science class and say that's why. You'd have to say the original readers wouldn't have taken it literally. There are thousands of figures in Scripture. I gave you an example from the newspaper. Let me give you an example from the Bible. Matthew 23:37. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Now, Bullinger, there's a book called Figures of Speech by a guy named Bullinger. It's a big, thick volume, and he has every imaginable figure of speech in there. And he finds 4 figures of speech in this verse. The first one is Jerusalem being repeated. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It means the same thing both times. It's repeated to communicate what? Yeah, and an emotional impact, right? Jesus refers to the unbelievers in Jerusalem only here. right? You who kill the prophets and all that. He's only talking about unbelievers. And yet, he doesn't say specifically unbelievers in Jerusalem. He puts, in place of unbelievers, he puts just the word Jerusalem, which is metonymy. He's taking one word and replacing it with a different word. So the city is put in place of the individuals that are actually doing these sins. Jesus' gathering is compared to that of a hen. Now, Bollinger calls that a figure of speech. By my definition, that's not really a figure of speech. It would be a figure of speech if he said, "I have longed to gather your children under my wing." That would be a figure of speech. But he didn't say that. He just says, like a hen. So I don't really call that a figure of speech. But the other way would be, and that's often used in the Psalms, where an animal, either a human or an animal characteristic is applied to God. That's a figure of speech. Right. Right. I would say a simile, I wouldn't really call a simile a figure of speech, where I would call a metaphor a figure of speech. Because if you go back to my definition of a figure of speech, a simile just follows the regular mechanics of language. If you had a dictionary and a grammar, you could figure out a simile. But a metaphor wouldn't make any sense. If you don't remember 8th grade English, a simile is when you have the word like, and a metaphor leaves that word out. So if I say, that guy is, you know, he's like a lion, that's a simile. If I say, that guy is a lion, that's a metaphor. Okay? So I would say a metaphor is a figure of speech, because it doesn't make sense taken literally, whereas a simile does. All right. So the question Jesus asks here is rhetorical. He's not trying to gather information. So the question mark isn't really literal. That it's a figure of punctuation. he's not expecting somebody from Jerusalem to pop up and say, you know, when he says, "How often I longed," and somebody goes, "Oh, 286 times." You know, he's not trying to get information. He's it's a figure. I see some more figures in here that Bollinger doesn't mention. Jerusalem is put in place of certain ancient Jews who killed the prophets. Your children is a figurative way of describing all people born in Jerusalem. So anyway, just moving on. Figures of speech are used to achieve an effect beyond the range of simple mechanical language, or to emphasize or draw comparison or produce an emotional impact. So how do you find a figure of speech? How do you discover when something's figurative? One way, there's a couple ways you could do it. One way would be to get Bollinger's book and memorize the 200 plus different figures of speech that he's got. Or the other way is just ask yourself the question, what is being compared to what, and in what way are they analogous? That's how you interpret figurative language. You ask those two questions. What's being compared to what, and in what way are they similar? If you can ask those two questions, you can interpret figurative language in the Bible. For example, John 10:7-10. Therefore Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and may have it to the full." Now, most people know intuitively when Jesus says, "I am the gate," that's a figure of speech and it's not literal. Not a literal gate. But just figuring out that it's a figure of speech isn't the main thing you're trying to do. What you're trying to do is interpret the figure. So how do we interpret that figure? Is any kind of comparison you want to make between Jesus and a gate okay? Jesus is like a gate. Gates depend on a fence to support them and hold them up. Jesus depended on God the Father to support him and hold him up throughout his life. How's that? That work? Gates are the centerpiece of the fence, and Jesus is the centerpiece of heaven. How's that? No? Well, should we take the approach of some others who say that since it's a figure of speech, we just can't figure out what he's saying. Who knows what he's saying? There's no way to know what he's saying. No. None of those are right. Figures of speech are meant to be understood just as much as literal language is meant to be understood. So it's not just up for grabs. We can't just make it mean whatever we want. In fact, the point is, the point of the figure is to make what he's saying even more vivid and more clear, not to obscure it. So let's interpret the figure. Remember the first two questions. What are the two questions you're going to ask to interpret a figure? What's being compared and how are they similar? So what is being compared here? What's being compared to what? Right, Jesus and a gate. Jesus being compared to a gate. So Jesus is saying he resembles a gate in some way. And then now the second question, in what way? In what way are they analogous? In what way is a gate analogous to Jesus? What's being compared? Not every aspect is being compared. For example, Jesus is not similar to a gate in appearance. That's not part what's being compared. Or weight, or texture, or cost, or material. Just function. Right? Jesus is like a gate in the sense that he functions like a gate. Meaning, he keeps some out and lets some in. Which is what gates do. The gate is the only point of entry, and Jesus is the only point of entry. That's the comparison. Okay, that's how you interpret a figure of speech. You just ask those two questions. So let's try it again in verse 8. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers. Now, all the supposed messiahs who came before Jesus, were they all burglars? Kleptomaniacs? No, that's not what he's saying. So we're going to reject the literal interpretation here because it wouldn't fit the context. So we can tell this is figurative. Wouldn't make sense if we took it literally. It's figurative. So what in this figure of speech, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. What two things are being compared? What's being compared with what? Right. False messiahs are being compared to burglars or robbers. Now, in what sense are they analogous? They look the same, smell the same, weigh the same. I mean, what's the point of similarity between burglars and the false messiahs? Okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah. They come in unauthorized and take what isn't theirs. They steal from the shepherd. False messiahs are similar to burglars in that they steal. Wrongly take away that which is precious to the shepherd. Just as thieves wrongly take away your valuables, so messiahs, false messiahs wrongly take people away from God. That's what he's saying. Now, if you can master this, I mean, if you can get good at interpreting figures, this is an incredibly enriching process. Interpreting figures of speech, it's easier than most people realize, and it is so incredibly fruitful. I don't know of any single principle in hermeneutics that you can learn, other than what the basic things we said the very first week, that unlocks principles and meaning and richness of Scripture more than this particular principle. It's something that just yields so much fruit in a very short time without requiring much expertise to be able to do it or much effort. Yeah, and it's where huge amounts of misinterpretation, wrong hermeneutics comes in. So it's just a real important thing. Now, you just have to be really, really careful when you do this not to go overboard. Because it has to be the interpretation of the figure. The interpretation of the figure has to be what the original author intended to communicate. Otherwise, it's what? Eisegesis. Very good. I might as well learn some of these words. All right, so let's try it. Psalm 40, verse 2. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. All right, what figures do you see in there? Okay, slimy pit. Mud and mire and rock. All right. So, on the slimy pit, let's try and interpret the slimy pit. How are we going to interpret that? What's the first question? What's being compared to what? Slimy pit's being compared to what? Yeah, I think that it just in a general way, circumstances, difficult circumstances. Now, we could narrow that and say what kind of difficult circumstances, but we know it's something to do with difficult circumstances. I was in this slimy pit. He lifted me out. I was in some place I didn't want to be, and he got me out of there. So, his circumstances are being compared to a slimy pit. That's the two. Those are two things being compared. In what way are those two things similar? His circumstances and a slimy pit. Okay, you can't get out by yourself. Everything's hard. You're stuck. It's dirty, it's dingy, it's depressing, it's kind of scary, it's, you know. You see how much is communicated by the image that isn't really, I mean, if you wouldn't use figurative speech, if you wanted to use literal speech here, you'd have to have a whole paragraph to describe the sliminess of a pit situation, you know. If I can't use figure speech to describe that to you, if you're some kind of robot that can't deal with figures, and I have to use all that description of it's a difficult circumstance, everything's hard, and it's you can't get out, and it's depressing, and it's kind of scary, and it's dark, and it's, you know, that, I mean, that's just a lot to try and say when you can just, the slimy pit just packs a lot more wallet, doesn't it? Okay. What about the rock? Is that a figure? Did that God physically actually lift him up, put him on a stone? No, it's another figure of speech. Now, his new circumstances are compared to a rock. So how do they compare? How does a new circumstance resemble being on a rock? Yeah, steady, solid, safety, security. It's unmovable. The best thing about being on a rock after you've been in slime is there's no slime on the rock. So it's different from the, right? It's different from the muddy situation. The unpleasant circumstances are gone, is the idea. So correct interpretation of Psalm 42 is that the psalmist's circumstances were so difficult and depressing and scary and dark and hard that it was like being in a slimy pit, but God put him in a position of security and encouragement and relative ease. But it's just a lot more powerful to say, I was in a slimy pit and he sent me on a rock. Right? Go ahead.
Ask a quick question about
Yeah, back to John 10. Okay.
Going in the wrong direction?
Yeah, I think it is. The question is, you know, sometimes people say when a burglar came in to steal the sheep, he would climb over the wall instead of going through the gate because the shepherd was the gate, and so you would have to, you know, sneak over the wall, and that's a picture of the false teachers trying to get into heaven without going through Christ. I would say that's a... I mean, it's an example of really good theology, but a misinterpretation of this particular figure. It's not what he's saying, because when he interprets it, he's saying that they're similar to a robber, and then he says the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that they may have life. So the idea, it's the stealing part of the robber, not so much the illegal entry part of the robber. Yeah. It just doesn't fit the flow of the context. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. All right. Let's try another one. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is a rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. The very first line. What's the figure? The rock. He is a rock. So what two things are being compared? God and a rock. And what ways are they similar? How is God analogous to a rock? Yeah, immovable, strong, stable. You got to be able to do that. You got to be able to know in what way is God like a rock in order for you to appreciate this verse. Otherwise, it's not going to tell you anything about the glory of God. Yeah, right. There's a whole, we talk about semantic range of a word. It's kind of like a figure range. You know, what range of meaning can fit? It can be communicated by this figure. And then, within that range, what does the context point to? Andrew? I would say that he was in the sense of being strong, stable, reliable. Yeah. Okay. Seems like he's saying he's like a rock. How is he like a rock? Well, his works are perfect and his ways are just. And I would say you wouldn't necessarily have to say that that description is the way he's like a rock. Those could just be, he's like a rock, and not only is he like a rock, but he's also perfect, and not only is he perfect, he's also just. It could be that. However, I think you're actually on the right track in saying that his rock likeness is described in the rest of the verse, but take it as a whole. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just as he. I think if you underline the word all and the word no, then you'll get the idea. All his ways are just. He does no wrong. He's a rock. He's reliable. He's always reliable. He's always perfect. All his works are just perfect. He's always just. You can count on him to be just. You can count on him to be exactly perfect, faithful, no wrong, just. When you're on sand, you can't rely on it. You build your house on it, a storm comes, washes it away. You're in mud, it's shifting, it's sinking, but a rock is reliable, it's sturdy. And so God is, you can count on him. When he does things in your life, when he brings a disease, or allows you to be fired, or let your child die, or your wife divorce you, or some horrible thing, when he allows some of that to come into your life, you don't have to sit there and think things are going wrong here. Providence is out of control. I've slipped outside of God's favor and care, and I can't really trust in these circumstances to really be perfect and just. And God isn't, he maybe isn't being faithful here. He's maybe making a mistake in my... He's like a rock. He's always faithful, always reliable, always trustworthy, always just, always perfect, always faithful. And so everything's in place. All his promises are in place. So when these horrible things come into your life, you can trust that nothing has slipped. So that overall trustworthiness and faithfulness, I think, is his rock-likeness. Well, yes. It does have to fit the immediacy of the text. It does have to, in the exact context, have to work. But if it says he is a rock and it goes on to list some other attributes, it doesn't necessarily require that those attributes are referring to his rock-likeness. They could be in addition to his rock-likeness. Okay. I think it's a little bit different because if you have a statement by itself, God is a rock, And then the text moves on and doesn't describe his rock, what he means by that, then you have to just ask. It's not a situation where it's like, well, any characteristic of a rock will do. You have to ask, well, what characteristic of a rock would probably have popped into the minds of all of the people there without any help from, if the context doesn't give any help, without any help from the context, what would they think? God is a rock. Based on other passages like this one, or whatever other passages you would know about. So, you know, I'm trying not to fudge here, but I just want you to know that it's not always going to be a real clear-cut thing from the context, because sometimes a figure is so well-known that it may not be spelled out in the context. But it has to work in the context. It has to be something that is likely, most likely, that's the most likely interpretation that the original readers would have gotten. Right. Yeah. Yeah, you want to definitely scour the immediate context to see what the figure is referring to and make sure that's there. If there's just no hint at all in the context, then you can say, okay, what would the original readers have thought based on their pattern all the way through Scripture? But you've got to be really careful there because it's got to be an established enough pattern to where it really would have been clearly in their mind. So yeah, I mean, what Andrew's saying here is a really good caution. Just look in the context, find out from the context how to interpret that figure. Okay, good. Yeah, that'll help. If you look at an interlinear and then you do a word study in your concordance and find out, you know, where that same word is used, especially in the near context, then that can be helpful. But just be careful not to think. You look at Deuteronomy 32:4, he's a rock. You go back to Genesis, you find something of a rock, you know, some situation in Genesis that refers to a rock, and then you import that into here. You can't necessarily do that just because the word rock is in both places. It has to be the same kind of a context. So, once you've interpreted the figure of speech, the next step is to ask yourself, why was this figure used? Instead of literal speech. Why the figure? Speaker or writer decides to use a figure of speech. The reason he's doing it, and he's not using literal speech, using figurative language has a different effect than literal language. When I go golfing, there's a figure of speech that people that I golf with have often used to describe my game, probably more than any other figure of speech, and it usually comes around like the 13th or 14th hole, and that figure of speech is, the wheels are coming off the wagon. You ever heard that figure? Usually when people use that figure of speech to describe my golf game, I'm not in the best mood, but I love that figure of speech. It always has cracked me up. I just think it's the funniest figure of speech. The image is somebody riding along in a covered wagon, and you know, he's bumping along across the prairie, and the thing's starting to fall apart, and he's patching it up, and he's making repairs as he rides, but as the days go on, this wagon is developing problems faster than he can patch them up, and they're getting to be more serious than what he can handle, and he's still scrambling, and he's trying to keep the thing together, and he's trying to hold the whole thing together, and finally the wheels are coming off. And when that happens, you go from riding in a wagon to sitting in a woodpile, right? Once the wheels are off. The word picture communicates so much. It's the 13th hole. There's just been this increasing level of problematic golfing and the utter futility of even trying to keep going. Now, they could say the same thing about my golf game in a literal way. They could say, Daryl, your golfing is getting so bad that your score can't be salvaged, and what you're doing right now isn't really even golfing. But it's just the figure of speech just communicates it in such a vivid way. God designed us to think in terms of comparisons. And so really all communication is figurative in the sense that you're comparing something to something similar. That's the way we think. If you want to tell someone that he is an encouraging effect because he says good things in a unique manner different from what normally takes place, and what normally takes place is a bit of a drudgery in your life, you can explain all of that with the figure, man, you're just a breath of fresh air. Right? And that has a different effect. Somebody says, you're just a breath of fresh air for me. That has a different effect than saying, you say kind things in a unique manner, different from what normally takes place, which is generally a drudgery in my case. I mean, it's just a huge, it's just a big difference in the way it hits you, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. I think figures are especially good for communicating emotion. In fact, it's really tough to communicate emotion effectively without figurative language, right? And especially just even hyperbole, which we'll cover at the end. If I tell my wife, first time you kissed me, stars were exploding in the sky, and it was just, there was burning inside my heart, and all, you know, that's one thing. I could try and stick with the literal thing and just say, the first time you kissed me, it was analogous to putting my mouth against warmed up raw liver in the sensation, you know, or something like that. Now, which of those is more accurate? Technically, you could say, well, the second one's more accurate. But which one? But as far as the fullness of what I'm trying to communicate, which one is more accurate? First one is way more accurate. So, for communicating emotion, we need figurative language. So, ask yourself, why is this figure being used? What does it add that wouldn't be there if we had just the literal thing? Luke 9:44 says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, how would you interpret that verse? Give me the interpretation, your interpretation of that verse. Okay. It's pretty straightforward. He's going to be betrayed and turned over to the authorities. Does everyone agree with that? That's basically what's being said here? Okay. Now, compare your thoughts that you just now had. That's your take on the verse. Let me read the figure of speech that the NIV actually removes But I'm going to read it literally from the Greek, and so you can hear what Jesus actually said. Here's what he said. Let this sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. See, when I read it the first time, you didn't even notice the listen carefully, did you? Listen carefully is the literal way of saying this figure. But if we leave the figure there, if we don't say it literally. I said it literally, you didn't even notice it. Everybody agreed. What it's saying is Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Nobody said, listen carefully. Because you didn't pick up on that. But when you hear this figure, that jumps out, doesn't it? Let this sink into your ears. Imagine if you're there and you're sitting around and Jesus is talking. All of a sudden he gets a real serious look on his face and he just looks you straight in the eye and he says, let this sink down into your ears, what I'm about to say. I mean, that would get your attention, right? So when you study that verse, after interpreting the figure, you look in your interlinear, you see that that's the literal thing, let this sink down into your ears, and you say, okay, well, what is the, you know, you interpret it, you say what's being compared to what, and in what way are they analogous? Words sinking in is being compared to meaning having a big impact on your heart, right? And how are they similar? It's obvious how they're similar. It's in the sense of being going real way down deep to the core. Why? Now we're to the third question. Why the figure? Well, because he wanted it to be emphatic, right? He didn't want him to miss what we missed the first time when we read it in the NIV. He wanted him to really be struck by the importance of it. So conveying emotion. All right, let's practice another one. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. That's a command. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside the body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? So let's try to interpret what he's saying here. Because he's saying your body is a temple. And that's supposed to explain the thing that he just said in the previous verse, all other sins a man commits are outside the body. He who sins sexually, he sins against his own body. What does that mean? Well, let me explain it to you. You know, he's saying sexual sin is unique. In what way? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, how does that explain what he just got done saying? Well, we've got to interpret the figure in verse 19, which is your body is a temple. So let's interpret the figure. What two things are being compared? Body and temple. In what way are they analogous? In what way is a body similar to a temple? Right. They're both holy and sacred because they're the dwelling place of God. And for that reason, they must never be defiled or contaminated. So how does that make Paul's point? Well, just as you would never think of bringing some defiling thing into the Holy of Holies, so you should never consider bringing the defilement of sexual sin right into your body. So what he's saying is, be especially careful about avoiding sexual sin because that kind of sin violates God's holiness in a unique way, different from other sins. So if that's the principle, is a valid application of this verse, don't smoke cigarettes? Some yeses and some noes. I don't think it is. Your body is a temple, which means you need to avoid spiritual contamination. Most people that would use this to say don't smoke cigarettes would say, your body is a temple, so you shouldn't harm it. But it's not talking about harm. It's talking about spiritual contamination. Spiritual defilement. Because he's drawing the connection, the reason he talks about the physical body when he's talking about spiritual defilement is because of the connection between the physical and the spiritual in sexual immorality. The context is sexual immorality. Now, should you avoid doing undue harm to your body? Yeah, I think so. But that's not from this passage. It's from other passages that talk about stewardship. But I don't think this one's talking about smoking. I don't think it addresses the issue of smoking. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Right. The main focus is the sexual morality, not the temple. And what he's saying here... Now, I think you could have a broader application saying, this is a good reason to avoid any kind of sin. Because I don't want to drag any kind of defilement into the temple. But what he's saying is... especially sexual sin, because it's especially defiling. So, Yeah, I think that's valid. Why is it so bad to defile your body spiritually? It's because it's a defilement of God. It's a dishonoring of God. The reason you don't drag a dead pig into the Holy of Holies wasn't because you're breaking taboos, you're breaking rules, you're making a mess. That's not the issue. The issue is, it's a slap in the face of God Almighty. If you take the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, and you move it somewhere else, you move it over to Shiloh or something, and then in that same site, that exact same spot where it was, you can drag pigs through there all you want. And that's no big deal. Because the problem isn't the location, the physical location. The problem is that temple is the dwelling place of God. And so when you drag something defiling in there, you are dishonoring God. And so that's why sin is so bad. Not just because it's against the rules, but because it's a dishonoring of a very holy place. Yeah, it's a little bit tricky to understand why the sexual sins are different from other sins, unique. And I have a few ideas about that, but I don't want to get into that tonight because I'm a little bit fuzzy on it myself. It's not an easy question. But the only point I'm making hermeneutically here is to say that the defilement, the spiritual defilement, is the issue. It's not talking about harming your body. Question back here. Somebody? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a uniting, there's a bonding with that takes place through sexual activity that is especially traitorous, unfaithful act, because you're married to God, and to give to unite yourself with evil is in that way is especially bad. Okay. So Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. By the way, this psalm is quoted, this is the most often quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. New Testament quotes this chapter more than anything else in the whole Old Testament. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool for your feet. God the Father says to the Messiah, David's Lord, sit at my right hand. And then in verse 5, he says, the Lord is at your right hand. Now, obviously we're dealing with figures of speech, because if you take it literally, that's an absolute impossibility. You can't have the Father at the Son's right hand and the Son at the Father's right hand, unless one of them's got their right hand crossed over across his body, right? So, it doesn't even make sense literally. If the Messiah is on the Father's right, it wouldn't make any sense. So how do we interpret the figure? It's a place of privilege and exaltation. The favored side of the Father is compared to someone being seated at the King's right hand. That's the comparison. The exalted position of being favored by God is compared to being seated at the right hand of a king. In what way are they similar? In both cases, the opponents of that person are in real trouble. Okay, that's what you get from the context, isn't it? The opponents of whoever's at the right hand of the king, that guy's opponents are in deep trouble. Now, skip down to verse 5. The Father's promise to help the Messiah is compared to being someone being placed at the Messiah's right hand as a helper. Now, that's a little different. That's a little different figure of speech. How are they similar? That's more of a right-hand man kind of thing. A right-hand man is nearby. He's really close. He's right there by you. In the same way, the Father will be right there by the Messiah helping him. So the statements that would actually say opposite things if they're taken literally say the exact same thing when the figures are interpreted. The Father will destroy the enemies of the Messiah. Both of the figures are saying that. Even though they're two totally different figures of speech. Understand that? The first figure says, the Messiah is at the Father's right hand, meaning he's in an exalted position, implied. If he's so exalted, his enemies are going to be wiped out. And then in verse 5, it's a different use of the figure of a right hand. God the Father is at the Messiah's right hand, meaning that God the Father is right near him, available to help him so that he can wipe out his enemies. But both of them are saying the enemies are going to be wiped out, which is what the whole rest of the psalm is about. And the Messiah's enemies being wiped out. The question is it significant that he's sitting at the right hand and as opposed to standing? I think, yeah, there's some significance to that. In Psalm 10, when it says sitting at his right hand, it's more of a picture of, you sit there, I'll take care of everything. Whereas standing at his right hand is more of a position of exaltation and glory. That's kind of the picture. Off the top of my head, that's the difference I would see. So. Yeah, I wouldn't just pass over that. I would say, sure, yeah. Yeah. Everything in interpreting the Bible, why is that there? Why is that there? Why does it say that instead of something else? You can't ask that question enough times. And every once in a while, you'll get a thing where it's like, that's just the kind of the scenery of the picture of, you know, being of the analogy, and it's not, there's not any special significance attached to it. But usually that's not the right answer. Usually there's significance. I mean, there's an economy of words in Scripture where every word has significance. So. Question? Oh, I thought. All right. How about Genesis 6:5? We'll take kind of a sticky one. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. This is right before the flood. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. Then the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord says, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And if you read it in another version, it says in the King James, it said he repented that he made man. Not just that he grieved, but he actually repented. So you got God repenting. And if you take that literally, if you take this passage literally, it would seem to contradict passages that say that God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen in the future. I mean, what this verse sounds like is, it sounds like man's sin took God by surprise. And now, God regards his creation, work of creation, as a mistake. I blew it. I made a mistake. I should have never created man. That's what it's, that if you took it literally, that's the way it would sound. However, since this is written by someone who fully believed the creation to be a good act and who believed in the sovereignty and perfection and omniscience of God, and he was writing to an audience that believed all those same things, then we know that this is a figure of speech. So let's interpret it. First, what's being compared to what? Well, God's emotions are being compared to the emotions of a human being who experiencing regret. Okay? Now think carefully about this. God's emotions are being compared to the emotions that you experience when you experience regret. Next question. In what way are they similar? They're similar in that God wants us to think about his emotions as being like the way you feel when you blow it, when you regret something. They're similar in the sense that a past action that you did is causing you pain right now. That's how they're similar. It's not suggesting that God made a mistake or that he didn't know that this was going to happen or that he wished he didn't do it. It's just talking about how God felt. This is how he wants us to think about him feeling at that time. Does everybody understand that?
And that's what's
grieved him, or? Well, what he's grieved about is the fact that every inclination of all their thoughts was of their heart was only evil all the time. They had just become so wicked. And so God repented that he made man. But that doesn't mean he's changing his mind here. What it means is he's experiencing the same emotions as you have. He's feeling the same thing you feel when you regret doing something. I don't think God regretted creating man in the sense that he thought it was a mistake. He knew this was going to happen all along. He planned for this to happen. But he felt what we feel when we regret something. He felt pain in his heart. And so I think the NIV is correct to translate it the way they do. He grieved, because that translates the figure. All right. Go ahead. Question is, when it says every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, is that figure speech, is that overstatement, or is that actual literal? There was zero righteousness. I would say that I would tend to lean more towards that being literal and not overstatement. It's not a big deal to me if you want to say this is a figure of speech, it's overstatement. I wouldn't get too upset about that, because all that would mean is, okay, well, it's a figure, let's interpret it. What it means is it was so absolutely, man's thoughts and inclinations were so absolutely wicked that they were beyond recovery. It ends up basically meaning the same thing. Right. You look up at the sun, wow, that's bright. Well, that's a correct statement. It's not necessarily wicked. You know, so yeah. Basically, you know, what it means is there was nothing redeemable there. Right. That's why I hesitated before, because I thought about saying that very thing, but then I thought, well, you could argue, you know, you look at the sun and say, oh, that's hot, but the way you feel about the hotness, and everything is just the wrong direction. It's away from God instead of towards God. And so you could argue it both ways. But it ends up, whether it's figurative or literal, it ends up basically saying the same thing, making the same point. Yeah, I think that's important for us to acknowledge God's emotions. Scriptures make such a big deal about God's emotions. And, you know, there are a lot of theology books that you can buy that will have a whole section on the impassibility of God. Coming from the word passion or feeling. He can't feel. People who believe in the doctrine of the impassibility of God say that God can't feel. He can't feel pain. Because if he could, then he'd be changeable. He wouldn't be immutable. He'd be changeable, and he'd be like, kind of human. And he would. The Greeks, that didn't come from Scripture. That comes from the Greeks who believed that the gods were totally apathetic. They didn't have any feeling. Right. Right. There's no true joy. Those are all figures that mean something totally different than emotion, because God doesn't have any emotion, because otherwise he's not solid and immovable. I just utterly reject that. It's so crystal clear to me in Scripture that God wants us to think about him as having emotions. Joy. I mean, he describes himself as having emotions like a husband on his wedding night, and on, you know, just, I mean, the most extreme kinds of emotions, a parent with a hurt child, and just all the extremities of human emotion. He compares himself to that. And so if you want to say that those are figures, fine, but if you're trying to make them figures of speech that point to something besides emotion, I can't buy that, because they wouldn't communicate anything about emotion. So I think God does feel pain. Okay, let's try Matthew 5:38. You got that in your notes there? You have heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. Now let's zero in on that. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, would you say that's a figure of speech or literal? Okay, some say the other. If you say figure, how do you know it's a figure?
Because you wouldn't say if it were literal, that means it'd be okay if somebody hits you on the left cheek.
Right, right. It's not, it really didn't come up very often, really. How many of you have been slapped on the right cheek in the past month? Raise your hand. Year? Decade? Okay, it doesn't come up very often. Group this size, not one time in a decade. I really don't think I've ever been slapped on the right cheek. Might have been. I just don't remember. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us the way we teach our children, teaching principles through graphic, picturesque illustrations. So let's say this, for the sake of argument, let's say this is a figure of speech. Now let's see if we can interpret it. Now, if you're reluctant when I say, is this literal or figurative, and you're reluctant because you're like, oh, I don't want to say this is figurative, that's probably a good impulse in your heart to be reluctant about calling it figurative, because usually when people want to call a verse like this figurative, it's because they don't want to obey it. And so to get out of obeying it, it's too hard. And so to get out of obeying it, they'll say, that's figure of speech. And what they really mean is, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. I don't have to do anything about this verse. But we don't take that approach. It does mean something. And usually figures of speech, you know, calling something a figure of speech is not a good way to get out of obeying the verse, because usually if it's a figure of speech, it's more dramatic than the literal interpretation. It imposes even more responsibility on you than if you take it literally. Right. So, what's being compared? If it's a figure of speech, just for the sake of argument, it's a figure of speech. If it's a figure of speech, what two things are being compared? If someone strikes you on the right cheek, that's a strike on the right cheek is being compared to what? Now, think about a right cheek. A right-handed person slapping you on your right cheek. How does that happen? Yeah, backhand. This is the picture. Okay? Backhanded slap on the cheek. Now, what does that represent? That's being compared to what? Insult. Insult. It's not a punch in the nose. It's a backhanded slap. I think the idea, he's not, the person's not trying to put you down, not trying to kill you. He's trying to insult. It's an insult. So, slap on the right cheek is compared to an insult. In what way are the two similar? In what way is a backhanded slap to the right cheek similar to an insult? What do they have in common? Okay, they both hurt, and they're both humiliating, and generally produce anger and some sort of retaliation. Okay, and so when Jesus says, "If anybody does that to you, turn the other cheek." So what he's saying is, if you get insulted in any way, don't retaliate. Don't respond in anger. Just don't do anything. So you see how that imposes more responsibility on you? Then if all you had to do is just turn the other cheek if somebody gave you a backhanded slap, then you know, you're fine. You go through your whole life and never have to worry about that happening, probably. No. I don't mean, yeah, I overstated that. When I said don't do anything, he's not saying necessarily don't do anything. He is implying don't retaliate. That's what I mean. Don't do anything in the direction of retaliation. Yeah. Yeah, and the reason I say that it's mainly retaliation that he's saying don't do is because of the context. You have heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You've been taught that the whole eye for eye, tooth for tooth thing applies on the level of personal relationships. And of course it doesn't. It was given as a governmental thing. The government should take an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. Government should give punishments that fit the crime. But you, in your individual relationships, Jesus is saying, don't do that. You don't punish people. You don't give people punishments that fit the crime. You just forgive. You don't retaliate. That's what he's saying. Yeah. The question is, these guys, they're not PhDs, and they didn't take a hermeneutics class, and they're not going to go through this whole process. What two things are being compared here? Jesus said, okay, a strike and an insult. So why go through this whole rigmarole? The reason I'm going through this whole rigmarole is because of what I said at the beginning. When I read you the newspaper article about the police pulled the guy, the bat boy, over. Everybody in the room instantly understood all those figures of speech. And that's the way these people were when Jesus said this sort of thing. I think they instantly understood it. And if you asked them, how do you know that's what it means? They wouldn't have necessarily been able to put it together. Just like you maybe before tonight wouldn't have been able to explain the whole thing about how you knew pulled over wasn't literal. It's intuitive, but people have had a hard time taking what they do in normal language and applying it to Scripture, because they think of Scripture as being on some sort of different, having different rules. And so they'll take things like this and make them literal when the original readers would have instantly known that it's figure. No, I wouldn't necessarily say that. I know what you're saying there. If you get just an initial thought right off the bat, and then you start going from there and reading all kinds of stuff into it and making this big production out of it, you should rely on that initial kind of first impression. I would say no, that's not necessarily going to be reliable, because very often our first impressions are wrong because of a number of factors. Number one, you've been taught a certain way all your life about a verse. You've heard that verse quoted in certain context all your life, and so when you read it, your first impression is going to be that, when in reality that might not be accurate. Number two, it's a different culture. And some things that were obvious in that culture are not obvious in our culture. When Luke says Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and it was Passover, to us, it's like, so what? But people back then knew that at Passover, Jerusalem, everybody came to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem swelled up like 100 times. I don't know the exact number, but it just masses and masses of people, way more than could ever fit in the city limits. So there's camps all around Jerusalem, and it was just jammed full of people. And so the emotional impact of saying Jesus arrived at Jerusalem and it was Passover, it's like saying he pulled into Flatirons Mall on Christmas Eve. And you're just like, ugh. You know, that's the effect it would have had on the original readers when Jesus came into Jerusalem as Passover. So I mean, some of it you don't get just because it's a different culture. All right, one last thing before we wrap up. Overstatement. And I'm going to put this in the category of figurative language because it's not strictly literal. It's overstatement, or the technical word, hyperbole. If you see that written, it looks like hyperbole, but it's pronounced hyperbole. It just means overstatement. Many errors in interpreting the Bible come from people who refuse to believe there is overstatement in the Bible. And so they take the overstatements literally. Now, people do that because they think that overstatements are dishonesty. Their kids exaggerate, they discipline them for lying. And so they say, well, the figure, you know, if there's any kind of exaggeration, it can't be an exaggeration in the Bible, because it would be dishonest. Proverbs 26:18 says, like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Okay? Now, let's think carefully through that verse, because this is an important principle. Does this verse forbid all joking? Like a madman is shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and then says, I was only joking. Does that mean all joking is wrong? No. It doesn't mean all joking is wrong. What's wrong? What is it that's wrong? Deceiving. You deceive your neighbor and then you call it joking. That's what's wrong. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference, from what I can tell, is when only the speaker knows that it's a joke, when only the speaker knows that it's not supposed to be taken literally, that's deception. When you don't let the other person in on it, that's deception. But when it's clear to both the speaker and the listener that this is not intended to be taken literally, that this is overstatement, then it's legitimate for the purposes of emotional impact. And let me give you an illustration just to show you that you intuitively know this. Suppose I go fishing on a hot day and I catch a 12-inch fish. And I come and I'm telling you about my fishing trip and I say, oh, it's a million degrees. But at least I caught a 16.5-inch fish. Now, there's two exaggerations in that statement. The million degrees and the 16.5-inch fish. One of them is deception, one of them is a legitimate overstatement. The 16.5-inch fish thing is a lie, right? That's overstatement, it's a lie, it's deception. Because, why? Because you have no way of knowing that that's not intended to mean 16.5 actual inches. It actually means 12. You have no way of knowing that. But when I say it was a million degrees, that's not deception, because we both know that that's not what, I'm not trying to actually convince you that it was literally a million degrees. Now, does the Bible do that? Yes. Jesus left the temple in Matthew 24:1 and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to its buildings. And he said, do you see these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Everyone wasn't. There was some stones left on others. And they're still on there. You can go to Jerusalem today and see them. They're still sitting on the foundation stone. Was Jesus incorrect? No. Herod's temple at that time was unbelievable, just a magnificent structure, unparalleled in the world at that time. It could have easily qualified as one of the seven wonders of the world if the seven wonders of the world hadn't already been established a long time before that. But it was an amazing structure, and the Romans came in 70 AD and absolutely destroyed it, and the devastation was unbelievable. There was a valley next to there, where they threw all the rubble. From that day until this day, there's no valley there. They filled in that whole valley with the rubble. They raised it to the ground. But the walls, it went below the ground. They actually went all the way down to bedrock because you can't have a wall that people can dig under, right? And those the way down at the bottom, there's actually still some stones on top of other stones. Now, if somebody came after 70 AD, right after 70 AD, and saw this absolute devastation, would they point to a rock on another rock and say, aha, Jesus was wrong? No. They would get there and say, wow, Jesus was right. Total devastation. It was a figure of speech, it meant total devastation. If I told you that I said, we're going to cancel next Thursday. We're going to cancel. We're not going to have this class next Thursday because this building is going to be demolished. Not one brick is going to be connected to another brick. It's going to be totally demolished. That would get your attention, right? You'd, what? And you would come the next week. If you came the next week and you saw just this pile of rubble and broken glass, you'd say, I mean, would you start digging through to see if you could find if one brick was connected to another brick, see if you could prove me? No. You would see that pile and say, wow, he was right. Total devastation. When Jesus said, not one stone will be left on another, he was trying to pack an emotional wallop, and it worked. I mean, he had their attention. They're like, when is this going to happen? And they connected it to the end of the age. I mean, it had its effect. God promised Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Obviously, that's not literal. That's overstatement. It has to be because there aren't the same number of grains of sand as there are stars in the sky. One of the statements can't be literal, right? At least. Back then, they thought there was more grains of sand. Now we know there's more stars, but there's no way that's even close to being literal. I actually did a little bit of calculation today. Experts estimate that 110 billion people have lived on the earth from the beginning until now. Only a tiny fraction of those 110 billion have been Jews. But suppose every last one of them was a Jew. Every human being ever born was a Jew. 110 billion Jews. And suppose the estimates are off. Suppose it's double that number. Instead of 110 billion, it's 220 billion. That's still not as many stars as just the Milky Way. Abraham did not have as many descendants, literally, as there are stars in the universe. Now, God could have, God knew all things. He could have given Abraham the exact number of Jews that would exist all the way from his time till the second coming, right? But that wouldn't have had the emotional impact as saying sand on the seashore, stars in the sky, right? Just one other quick one. John 21:25 said that John said that if he recorded all Jesus' miracles, not even the whole earth could contain all the books that would be written. I calculated that today too. If you wrote a 10-volume work on every second of Jesus' life, from conception to the ascension, it would only be still about 45 books per square mile on the earth. So they would fit. But it's an emotional impact. You get the idea. Okay, I have to mention one more thing. We can't leave this out. One particular kind of overstatement is instances where a statement has exceptions, but the exceptions aren't mentioned. This is important for you to understand. There are statements in the Scripture that sound absolute that aren't absolute. There are exceptions, but the exceptions aren't mentioned. If I tell one of my kids that, you know, it's your birthday, I'm taking you out wherever you want to go. I'll take you wherever you want to go. Get anything you want. They know that I don't mean that absolutely. They know that there are, if they want to go to India, you know, I'm not going to do that. Or if they find some restaurant that it's like $3,000 worth of food that they could order, you know, I'm not going to go for that. There are lots of exceptions actually to me when I say that. But if I mentioned all the exceptions, it wouldn't have the emotional impact. It wouldn't sound the same. You know, come and, it's your birthday, and I'll take you to any place you want to go, except these 25. You know, that just wouldn't come off the same as saying, "I'll take you wherever you want to go." And we see that often in Scripture. One place Jesus says, "If any man divorces his wife, he commits adultery." And then in the parallel passage in another gospel, it says, or in another context, Jesus says, "If anyone divorces his wife, except for pornea, except for sexual immorality, then he commits adultery. Both statements are true. There's an exception. He just didn't mention it in the first time. And yet, he expected those listeners to understand that he was saying something that might have some exceptions. And yet, people interpret the Bible and they take it, they say, oh, he didn't mention any exceptions. There can't be any exceptions. And then when they find an exception in another passage, they don't know what to do with it, so they try and interpret it in some way that doesn't really mean anything. There's another exception that Jesus never mentioned, and that is abandonment. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 7. And Jesus never mentioned that one, and yet he expected his readers to understand what he meant. So sometimes no exception is mentioned, even though there are some exceptions. Luke 6:30, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Give whatever anyone asks for. Are there any exceptions to that? If one of your kids comes to you and says, hey, Dad, Luke 6:30 is my life verse. Give me the car. You know? No. Do you have to give it to him? Do you have to give, do Andrew and Danelle have to give Priya everything she demands? No, they would be terrible parents if they did that. What if a beggar asks you for more money than you have? Are you sinning against Luke 6:30 if somebody asks you for $1 million and you don't have $1 million to give them? Obviously not. There's exceptions. Jesus was using overstatement to make a strong point, but there were exceptions. He just didn't mention them. They absolutize it. They say there are no exceptions. Yeah, the question then is, how do you know what the exceptions are? You have to discern, how would the original readers have taken this? And, that's, I think, probably what Jesus means here in Luke 6:30 is, whenever possible and within the bounds of wisdom, without contradicting any other principles in Scripture, don't hesitate to give. That's what he means. But if he said it that way, that would not have the impact of saying the way he said it. Wouldn't have the emotional impact. Right. Yeah, and that obviously, any time you would where Jesus says something, there's this implication, unless it would violate something in Scripture. Obviously, you can't. I'm not telling you to violate something else in Scripture. I mean, that's just implied in every verse of the Bible, right? So, and it's not always easy to discern when something's intentional overstatement because of what we've been taught all our lives about certain verses and so on. But one of the things that can help you is to look at the immediate context. Just to answer Jim's question here, and I'll close with this. In the immediate context, it can help a lot. For example, suppose, like Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, there are three things that are supposed to be kept private. And the first one is giving, Matthew 6:3. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And because of that verse, giving has become the most absolutely top secret act of righteousness in the church. I mean, people will not talk about their giving. People will talk about their sex life more than they'll talk about their giving. It's just totally private. And ask yourself, is that what Jesus wanted? No one ever knowing about anybody else's giving. Is that what he was going after here? Or was this overstatement? Well, let's look at the immediate context and see. The next thing he mentions that's supposed to be kept private is prayer. Verse 6. When you go to pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Exact same context. They're both... both those verses are explaining verse 1, which says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll receive no reward from your Father in heaven. Same context. One command, keep your giving secret. Another command, keep your prayer secret. And yet, every church, everywhere, has public prayers. Out loud. We do that in small groups. We do it in restaurants in public before we eat. Why don't we keep our prayer life top secret like our giving life? Because... I think in general, the church they've understood what Matthew 6:6 means about private prayer. What it means is, don't do it for human applause. Don't do it to get reward from men. Don't try and impress people. It's all about reward. In fact, if you underline the word reward every time it appears in Matthew chapter 6, you'll understand that chapter. It'll open up all kinds of vistas of meaning in that chapter. You just do that. Underline the word reward all the way through Matthew 6. Anyway, You shouldn't pray in public in order to get the reward of people being impressed with your spirituality. That's what he says when he's saying, when you pray, go into your room and close the door. He didn't mean it's always wrong to pray outdoors. Obviously, Jesus prayed outdoors. And we're able to use our common sense and interpret that verse about prayer, but we struggle with the one about giving just because of tradition. But if we just look at the immediate context, then we can say, okay, let's interpret the giving one the same way we interpret the prayer one. We talked about this in the leadership group a while back. I actually think that I wish giving were more, people would talk about their giving more. If somebody's, I don't think God wants the same exact sermon when Jesus said this, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let them shine. Let your righteousness shine. Let people see it. And one of the ways we grow spiritually is by looking at godly examples. And if I want to make some progress in self-control, I want to see someone who has great self-control and follow their example. And if I want to see humility, I want to gain in humility, I want to find someone who's really humble and follow his example. Well, does God want us to be able to do that with every act, every part of righteousness except for giving? We can't follow anyone's example in giving because everything's so top secret? I don't think so. It's a spiritual gift. So if you love giving, and if you give with a joyful heart, and you excel in that area, and you have no desire to receive praise from men over it or impress anybody, I think you should let that be known and you should let that be seen. I just think that's because of our cultural taboos and our traditions. I've had conversations with friends where I'll talk about, I'll tell somebody about some gift that I gave just because I'm referring, it comes up in a context. More often I'll ask people about their giving, which really makes people uncomfortable. But I ask them not because I'm trying to, condemn them if they're not giving enough, but because I sense that they're godly in that area, and I just want to kind of learn their heartbeat on that. Even before I was a pastor, I asked people this. I've always thought this way, and I've always been impressed with generous people because that's an area where I struggle. And so I've always, tended to ask people about it. Usually they're reluctant to talk about it, but when I get them to talk about it, I find it very edifying. Yeah. How about this? Just don't make everything so anonymous all the time. People are always wanting to give these anonymous gifts. And it's fine if you want to give an anonymous gift because you're tempted maybe to get glory from men, then that's a good idea. Make it anonymous. But if you're not tempted with that, don't make it anonymous. Let people know, just put your name on there and you don't have to put a billboard up or anything, but you don't have to make it anonymous so that when I get a gift from someone, I like it. I enjoy it more when it's not anonymous because I can attach a face to the gift, to the gesture of love. It just didn't drop out of the sky on me. I can think of a person and it means more to, if you receive a hug, doesn't it mean something different depending on who it's coming from? Someone just walks up and hugs you from behind. You're just like, well, I'll let that be anonymous. I just want to, give glory to God. No, you're probably curious, Who was that? Was that, this person or that person? And I think gifts are the same way. But we need to overcome it. And I don't think the best way to overcome it is to make everything private. I've told Doug before, I love his prayers. And, see how cocky he always is all the time? I don't think that he should, if he's tempted with pride over me saying that the solution would necessarily be for him to never pray around anybody. That's a gift that he owes the church. And I think that, he just needs to overcome his pride problem if he's got a pride problem about it. I don't think he does. I know it can be embarrassing. And I know it's a little awkward. I feel a little bit awkward sometimes when people have praised me for something that I've done that has blessed them. Like a sermon or whatever. Sometimes, especially if people are going on, you feel a little bit odd about it. But what I've learned about that is if somebody is expressing gratitude to you, or love, what does the golden rule tell us to do? What do you want when you're expressing gratitude, somebody does something that just really touches you, just really blesses you, and you just want to express your love and your gratitude, and so you do, what effect do you want that to have on them? My answer to that question for me is, I want it to make them happy. If you give me a gift, or you do some wonderful thing, and I'm giving you thanks, it's like, oh, okay, thank you so much. What do I want to happen? Do I want you to start deprecating yourself and saying, ah, no, it was no good. No, that doesn't really do anything for me if you do that. Do I want you to turn and walk away? Not really. What do I want? What would benefit me? If you appear to be happy, I say, oh, thanks. And you get a big smile. It's like, oh, she liked my gratitude. And so using the golden rule, that's what I try and do. If somebody is expressing some kind of gratitude to me, I smile and I say thanks. And I try and be happy about it. Yeah. Well, there you go. There you go.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
The whole time I was feeling like, oh my goodness,
Yeah. And there's something good there, not wanting to be the center of attention. And you smile and you accept it, and then you divert the conversation to, you know, something off of you. And so, yeah, well, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good response. If you ever get a gift from my dad and you express gratitude to him, he'll always say the same thing. He'll say, it came from the Lord. Thank the Lord. You know, and he'll put your attention on the Lord. And, you know, that's a good thing. So, was there another? Oh. Yeah. You want to use their example of godliness? Yeah, if the Macedonians' giving had been top secret, we'd be missing 3 key chapters out of the Bible.
So,
the Macedonians' giving wasn't secret, and the fact it wasn't secret resulted in people being stirred up in zeal for giving. So, okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, I kind of skipped over some things, went fast, and zoomed through some hard passages, and I just pray that nothing would distract anybody from understanding the principles of interpreting figures of speech. And I pray that as we go through Scripture, we would stop and instead of just reading these familiar things like God is a rock and letting it pass by us without any meaning, any emotional impact, that we would stop and interpret the figures of speech and find out what they mean and then appreciate what you intended to be communicated in the fullness and richness and color of language. And I pray that as we practice that, Lord, it would pay rich dividends in igniting love in our hearts for you. I pray this in your name. Amen.